What are the kinds of things that make you want to shout? Is it a touchdown by your favorite team? Is it a three-pointer, Pat, by University of Illinois, University of Indiana?
University of Indiana, of course.
Oh, okay. maybe it's one of your kids or grandkids standing on stage, playing a piano or another instrument, or scoring a goal on the soccer field. Maybe it's when you get a raise or get a promotion at work. Maybe it's when your kids do the dishes. Makes you want to shout. Or maybe I could ask this, what are the kinds of things that make you want to sing? Maybe the kinds of things that make you want to just sort of sing quietly to yourself, hum a tune. Sunrise. Some of you want to groan at sunrise, so maybe for you it would be a sunset, right? That you just see the glory and the beauty that God has created. Perhaps it's a view of the mountains. Maybe you want to hum or sing softly a tune when you see a quiet, sleeping little baby. We come to the end of Ephesians chapter 3 this morning in our exposition of this book, and we come to a place where Paul the Apostle is shouting glory to God and is singing doxology to the Almighty. So, we're going to find out what makes a Christian want to sing and shout this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. A relatively short passage, although I will refer back to a few verses earlier throughout the message, because these two verses are the closing of his prayer. This is a long amen, basically, to his prayer. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There are basically four things that we want to talk about from this passage this morning. First of all, we want to talk about the power. Then we want to talk about the church. Then we want to talk about Jesus Christ. And then finally, eternity. One little tidbit that's going to kind of flow through all of these is that we get our word doxology from the Greek word doxa, which is really central to this passage when it says in verse 21, to him be glory. And so this really is the singing or the shouting of a doxology or the expressing of glory to God. So number one, the power that brings glory to God. The power that brings glory to God. First of all, we should just notice there are several places in verse number 20 where power or energy or something like that is mentioned. So the word in verse number 20, able, to him who is able to do far more, and the word power, and then the word work, that is at work within us. So all three of those come from Greek words that are directly related to power. So the word that God is able to do above and beyond what we would ask or think, and the word specifically power, both of those are related to the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. So certainly the connotation of power there. And then the word work, the power that is at work within us is related to the Greek word for energy, kind of ongoing power or ongoing work. You might think of these things as an internal combustion engine. There actually are all these explosions in the cylinders The combination of the spark from the fuel and the fuel, there's an explosion pushing those. That's kind of the word able and the word power. And then you might also think of sort of the movement or the momentum. The application of that energy is going down the road in your car. All of these words are related to God's power. And then the second thing that we need to notice related to power is that it's connected back to Paul's prayer in verses 16 and 17 and 18. There he was praying that God would grant believers power to comprehend the breadth and the length, the height and the depth, the amazing love of Christ. And so he has been praying for power to believers, and now he acknowledges that there are no boundaries to the power of God. He is able to do far more than we could ask or think. When Pastor John Piper was preaching to his church in Minneapolis on this passage, he used an illustration, and I'm going to kind of tweak that illustration to apply it specifically to our church. He was talking about an endeavor that their church was about to undertake, and so I'll kind of take the outline of that and use it for our church. If our church starts a children's ministry on Wednesday nights that regularly has 40 kids coming, God's response would be, I can do more than that. If our church was to attempt a new outreach of some kind, God's response would be, imagine the grandest possible results, and I can do more than that. He is able to do far beyond what we can ask or think. In fact, if revival were to come to our country and millions of people were to be genuinely converted and to come into the churches all across this land, and things would be dramatically turned around morally and spiritually in our country, God's response would be, I can do more than that. We could also turn that a little more inward or a little more personal. If God gives you victory over an area of lust or anger or an area of discouragement, God would say, yes, good, but I can do more than that. I can give you more victory, more extended victory, victory in more areas. If God keeps your marriage from divorce, God's response would be, I can do more than that. I can turn your marriage into a spiritual blessing. If God keeps your children from, you know, degradation, praise the Lord, but God would say, I can turn your children into a blessing. I can make them servants of the kingdom of God. Whatever would be your heart's greatest desire in your spiritual life and in the world around us, God can do more than that. Whatever would be that prayer request that you're almost afraid to ask, that prayer request that almost seems to be selfish, right? That's just too much blessing. God would say, I can do more than that. He is able to do far more abundantly by His power than anything that we could imagine. In fact, some of you that have been paying attention during this series on Ephesians, you might almost expect me to say this next thing. But the word, the Greek word in the book of Ephesians in verse number 20 that is translated far more abundantly is actually the translation of a Greek word that Paul the Apostle made up, or basically made up. He combined several words in a way that they weren't typically used to communicate the superabounding power of God to do great things in our lives, transforming us to be like Christ and using us to minister to other people. And then we should also remember, that this is a very specific power that is at work within us. This very specific power is the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse number 16. Paul is praying, and he is praying that God would grant you, the believers, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. This is not just a general power out there in the universe. It is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit present in the lives of believers. And because it is the power of the Holy Spirit, it is directed towards some specific goals. This is not just sort of there to make us feel good or look good or impress others. This power is directed towards things like growing in holy living, words that glorify God, lifestyle that honors Him, lifting up Christ, reaching out to others. This power is for sanctification and for ministry. We could summarize it perhaps this way. Because God is all-powerful, He is able to do infinitely more than we can imagine, both in making us holy and making us a blessing by the power of the Holy Spirit residing in believers. We also need to take a look this morning at what this passage teaches us about the church that glorifies God. So number two, the church that glorifies God. Look with me again at verse number 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, most of the time when the New Testament refers to the church or church, uses the Greek word ekklesia, most of the time it's talking about a church, a specific church. You know, you could plug in the Bible Church of Ephesus. It's talking about a specific church somewhere. And probably the most clear example of this would be in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus Christ, the head of the church, speaks to seven specific churches and addresses them through His prophet and servant, John the Apostle. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says this to the angel, or perhaps we could translate that, the angelic representative, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. It's the same church that the book of Ephesians is written to. And the only point that I simply want to make there is that most of the time in the New Testament, church, the term church, is referring to a specific local body of believers, a church somewhere in time and in space. But here, the church is spoken of in a general kind of way. It is the church. We might speak of this as, you know, the church with a capital C. It is referred to here as all the followers of Christ over the whole world and from all of time. It includes believers that have died and gone to be with Jesus and all believers over the entire globe now. And of course, it's speaking of all true believers. Every church has people in it who have deceived themselves or are deceiving others, who are hypocrites and aren't true believers. And so this is the true church of all time from everywhere. And this passage is teaching that the existence of the church is for the glory of God. To Him be glory in the church. So we could break it down like this. The existence, the very existence of the church is for the glory of God. And then we could also say, from the context of the book of Ephesians, that the privileges of the church and the obedience of the church is for the glory of God. So all along here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 speak about the privileges of the church or of true believers. Believers are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Believers have redemption from sin and are adopted into the family of God. Believers have received an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Believers are, that's all in chapter 1. Then believers are united to one another by virtue of the fact that they are united to Christ. And believers have been given the privilege of access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is really the only place where the dividing walls of racism and prejudice can truly be broken down by the grace of God. And the church is the very dwelling place of God on the earth. All of that is chapter 2. And so all of this sort of adds up to the great privileges of being the church. Paul the Apostle is saying that these privileges are not for us to sit down and just soak them in. These privileges are granted for us to reflect back to God His glory and His riches by appreciating those privileges, by enjoying, yes, enjoying those privileges, but also by thanking Him for them and worshiping Him because of it. If we were to just sort of soak in those privileges, it would be like assuming that the sun exists so that we could all get a suntan. Okay? I think we all know very well that in the universe, our star plays a much bigger role than just so that we can get a suntan, right? Instead, these privileges are for us, yes, to receive and to soak them in, sort of like plants that soak in the sunlight so that they can grow. These privileges are so that individual believers and so that the church as a whole can grow in the Lord. And these privileges are also there for us to use them to reflect God's glory back to Him like the moon reflects the light of the sun and we see it. And God gets glory when us little moons reflect back His glory back to Him. And then as I mentioned last week, that this prayer or this doxology, really from verses 14 all the way to down to verses 21, are a transition from the theological passages in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians to the application of that theology in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And that leads us to realize this. Not only does the church exist for the glory of God, and God has given privileges to the church for the glory of God, but the obedience of the church is also for the glory of God. So if we were to just kind of think ahead a little bit to chapter 4, the church that lives in unity brings glory to God, and the believers that use their spiritual gifts bring glory to God, and those believers who are kind-hearted and tender-hearted and forgive one another, those believers bring glory to God. And then in chapter 5, when Christians walk in love, and when Christian husbands and wives and parents and children obey God's instructions for the family living, it glorifies Him. And then in chapter 6, when believers have victory over the darkness and demons of the spiritual realm, then it glorifies God. The very existence of the church with all of its privileges and all of its obedience, it glorifies God. So, the power that glorifies God, the church that glorifies God, and then I just need to take a moment and talk about Jesus Christ. So number 3, how Jesus glorifies the Father. How Jesus glorifies the Father. Now, Jesus Christ, when He was here on the earth and talking with His disciples, He regularly seemed to talk about how He glorified the Father, mostly, I would say, by doing the Father's will, by obedience to the Father's will. So the things that Jesus said glorify the Father because He was instructed to say those things by the Father. Then He did them in obedience to the Father. And His obedience to the Father and the things that He did, the miracles that He worked, and in suffering upon the cross for our sins, all of that obedience glorified the Father. But here in Ephesians, there's really kind of a different emphasis of the way that Jesus Christ glorifies His Father. Because the whole context, really, of the entire book, but especially of chapters 2 and 3, is on the church. And so, I believe that what this is saying is that Jesus Christ glorifies the Father through the church. And that comes in a couple of different ways. First of all, without Christ and His atoning work upon the cross, the church wouldn't even exist. And all of the privileges that I've talked about, that have been given to the church, all of those privileges were purchased by Christ's blood on the cross, and all of the obedience that the church offers to God for His glory is only by the power of Christ. But perhaps we could understand how Christ is glorified in the church, perhaps best by way of an illustration. So one pastor suggested that the church is like a theater of God's glory, and Jesus is the primary actor. Jesus should be on center stage of the theater of the church, and everything that we do centers on Him, and in that way, God is greatly glorified. So, maybe we could look at it this way. Jesus Christ, while He was here upon the earth, glorified the Father by His obedience every day, every step of the way, all the way to His obedience upon the cross. But that obedience upon the cross was for the purpose of purchasing the church as His bride and as the children of God. And that set up the entity of the church, which is where Jesus stars in the play. And so, Jesus in the church glorifies the Father. Now, as we were praying this morning, I kind of prayed that the Lord would help us to step back from this and kind of gasp and catch our breath to think that I'm going to bend the laws of theology for just a minute, so bear with me, okay? All right? It would be wrong for God to do something that brought Him less glory than some other potentiality. Okay, so for God to do something that would bring Him less glory than this other thing, that would be wrong for God to do that. And what that tells us is God can and does receive maximum glory from the way that He takes sinners, brings them into His family, and uses them to reflect back His glory. Wow! There is no other potential way for God to receive more glory. Now, the story's not finished, and the glory will increase by the end of the play. But nevertheless, there is no potential way in which God could receive more glory than in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. So that causes us to ask the question, do we live for Him and His glory? Do we sing for Him and His glory? Do we preach Christ and Him crucified? Do we minister to the needy in His name? Is Christ the lead actor in the theater of your life and of our church? And then Paul concludes with this reference to eternity, or really what he does is he kind of mixes time and eternity, right? For all generations, forever and ever, amen. So generations would be sort of time when new generations are still being generated, and forever and ever would be eternity when time ends. In other words, God is so great, and the privileges that He has given to the church are so grand that He deserves to receive glory and will receive glory for all of time and eternity. But the thing that strikes me is that God will receive glory from the work of Christ and from a grateful church forever, for eternity. So there is some sense in which the church will exist for the glory of God forever. There will never be an interruption in our glorifying God. I don't know all the details of how that's supposed to happen, but nevertheless, there is some sense in which the church will bring God glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as I conclude this morning, let me just emphasize a couple of final things. This is what theology is for. Some preachers would say it like this. Theology exists for doxology. The truth of the Bible should always lead us to glorify God. It should always lead us to sing and to shout. So far in the book of Ephesians, it's been pretty doctrine heavy, right? Election and redemption and adoption and inheritance and Christ indwelling us by His Spirit and us being united in Christ Jesus. It's been doctrine heavy. There's a lot of theology, and some of you say, yeah, enough with the theology, right? It's been filled with theological and propositional truth. Statements that have meaning, that have truth behind them. It's heavy with that so far. But all of that truth has been leading somewhere, and this is where it is. It's been leading to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. It's been leading us to this concert of praise. It is as if all of the theology is the musical score and the warm-up and the mental capacity and the musical skills of the conductor and all of the musicians, but it's all been leading somewhere, and it has been to this symphony of glory. So listen to me carefully. If your theology does not lead you to a rich and deep and loud praise to God, then there is something wrong with your theology. The truth, the meatiest places in the Bible, should lead us to the grandest praise. And so I would say to you, my friends, dive in. Dive in. Go deeper than you are now. Read the Scriptures. Study them. Read study notes that go with the Bible. And learn the truth that leads to doxology. And the converse is true. If our praise, our singing, our worship is not coming from deep and rich theological truth, then there will be something lacking and something shallow in our praise. So, worship gets better the more we know God and the more of His truth that we understand. And then finally, let me emphasize this. The glory of God. It's what the world was created for. It's what matter and energy exist for. It's what time and space exist for. It's what the Bible was written for, the glory of God. And it is what we were created for, individually, personally, and what we, the church, throughout all time and all the world, was created for. We were created for the glory of God and for eternity. Do you glorify God, and are you prepared to glorify Him forever in eternity? Are you part of this symphony of praise to God? Have you joined the church, so to speak, spoken of so grandly in the book of Ephesians? Have you come before God in humble acknowledgement and confession of your sins? And have you recognized that apart from Jesus Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross, you are apart from Him. You are distant from God. You are separated from Him. And that only through the sacrifice of Christ can your sins be forgiven and can you be a part of His family. Have you trusted in that transaction upon the cross so that your sins might be forgiven? Are you a part of this glorifying praise to God? And then in our daily lives, not just through our trust in Him initially at conversion, but through our daily lives, are we honoring God? Are we glorifying Him through our life, through children, through the respect that you give to your parents? Teens, for your life choices? Adults, for the way that you spend your money and time? All our various life choices, are they glorifying to God? As we grow in glorifying God, we are getting closer and closer in sort of our experience of what it's going to be like forever and ever, amen, in heaven. We will be glorifying the Lord. And probably the best way to end is to think for a moment about heaven. The best way to think about heaven is that God has enough power, verse 20, to do abundantly beyond whatever we could ask or think, so that we can glorify Him in amazing, unimaginable, never boring kinds of ways. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we think about the riches of life in Christ Jesus, as we think about the privileges of the church, as we think about and anticipate the ways in which all of that theology and truth and privileges translate into the most blessed possible way of living, in unity and in kindness and in love and in family and in victory. Dear Heavenly Father, we kneel before You and say to Him, be glory in the church, in us, in Community Bible Church and the churches all across this town and this state and this nation in this world. To You be glory forever and ever throughout all generations. Amen. Oh Lord, may it be that we would bring You great glory out of the joy that You have planted within us by Your Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live out our gratitude for Your generosity. Help our life to play our few notes, to play our little part in this great symphony of glory. And then, Lord, as we think about this great symphony of praise and the privileges of being a believer, we think about the price. We think about the price that Christ Jesus paid so that we could be adopted into Your family, so that our sins could be forgiven, we could be redeemed. And Lord, we simply ask right now that as we move towards communion and remembering the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice, we simply pray that, Lord God, You would draw our hearts near to You if we need to confess sin, but also just to reflect and praise You for that great sacrifice and all that You accomplished in it. And we ask this in Your name. Amen. I just want to ask you to take a few moments to reflect quietly there in your seat, perhaps with your head bowed and your eyes closed. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion together, I'd like for you to just ask the Lord, are there any sins that need to be confessed? Any things that I need to make right with You as I anticipate this time of fellowship with You? And then in a few moments, I'll ask the men to come and we'll serve together and receive together communion. You take a few moments to reflect and pray, and then I'll close us together. Yes, Lord, we recognize that we are sinners. Lord, we didn't just need forgiveness. We didn't just need redemption. We needed redemption and forgiveness and adoption, and we needed the Spirit of God to make us alive in Christ Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We needed resurrection, Lord. And all of those things you gave to us because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And together we say, thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice. As we remember together the cross this morning, impress upon our hearts all that Jesus is to us and draw us to give all of ourselves to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.